Amen. If you would now please rise for the first reading of God's Word. We have the privilege to hear from the last book of the Bible this morning, the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, 14 through 19. In your blue pew Bible, it can be found on page 1220. Revelation 3, 14 through 19. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. People of God, hear God's word. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot or nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We now have the privilege to bring.
Let me encourage you, if you're able, to remain standing now. Turn to our second scripture reading for this morning from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12, if you're using the Blue Pew Bible in front of you, that is on page 962. Our sermon text this morning will be focused exclusively on verse 3, but for the sake of context, we are going to read verses 1 through 12. So let us hear again God's inerrant word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And let's seek the Lord's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. Our God, we have stood at attention while your word was read. And now we ask that we would sit with illumination so that your word may be understood. Help us to understand the details, the doctrines, and let these things move us by the power of your Spirit to worship you in doxology and to follow you in discipleship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Start today with a question that may be a little painful to answer, depending on your experience. But I wonder, and you don't have to put your hands up or anything like that, but just I want you to think about it. Have any of you, any of us, ever been poor? Ever been in a position in your life where you or your family did not have a lot of money, did not have a lot of resources, had trouble making ends meet? Maybe it was a temporary thing, or maybe it was a longer term thing, but have any of you ever been poor? When I was a kid, when I was younger, there was a period of life for my family when my parents would have been considered to be what we call today working poor. My dad worked. He was with the state police in Pennsylvania. But in those days, Pennsylvania State Police didn't have very great salaries. And so there were three kids, five people, and we were living in a trailer that was owned by my grandfather. And I never knew, it's interesting, look, I never knew that we were poor at the time. But I guarantee you, my parents never forgot it. Because if you've ever experienced a lack of resources, if you've ever experienced what it is to be poor, especially in a society as generally affluent and as blessed as ours, there are really serious challenges. And even if your life changes, as ours did, my father continued to move up through the ranks and our situation economically improved. But even if your life changes, if you've ever had that experience of being poor or of lacking resources, even after your life changes, you never really forget what it's like. And that sort of that underlying fear that people who live in poverty know very well, that underlying fear never really goes away. That gnawing question, what if I don't have enough? What if we don't have enough? And for those of you who've ever experienced it, you know that that's a hard thing, and you never really get over it. How then can verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5 be good news? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it does say in spirit, and we're going to talk about that, but even before we get there, how can poverty of any sort be good? How can that be good news? That's the question we want to consider this morning. And it is important for us to remember that in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, which we began last week, our focus is on understanding this sermon, this passage of Scripture, Matthew 5 through 7, to understand it as good news. It is not a list of impossible demands. It is not a prescription by which you can save yourself if you're good enough. No. Remember what we said last week. The Sermon on the Mount is good news. It is Christ Jesus inviting us into the life of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is the plan of heaven to bring the life of heaven into the lives of men and women through the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of God. We started to look at this last week. We looked at this first word, blessed. And we saw last week, if you remember, important to remember again today, that when God says in the Beatitudes, blessed, He is not saying this is what you have to do to make God love you. No. It is saying this is what God plans to do in you because He loves you in Christ. Jesus is the one who paid the price to give us this new life, and it goes on forever. But the point of the Sermon on the Mount is that it also begins now. And so we are invited into the life of heaven. And at the core of that new life, what does it mean to enter into the life of heaven? At the core of that new life are a new set of attitudes, a new set of awareness. And that description of the new attitudes and the new awareness is what we call the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. It is a whole new spirit, which makes sense, right? The gospel is about the Spirit of Christ living in us. So how does He transform us? What should this look like? That's what the Beatitudes are presenting to us. And at the top of that list, the first quality that Jesus lists as characteristic of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit is that we are poor in spirit. And so as we look at this morning, we want to ask ourselves three questions. And kids, this will be the three headings for our sermon outline. The three questions are this. First of all, what does it not mean to be poor in spirit? What does it not mean? We need to clear away some misunderstandings. Secondly, what does it mean? And then thirdly, how do we become poor in spirit? So first then, what does it not mean to be poor in spirit? Number one on your outlines, kids, poverty of spirit is not a question of our money. It's not a question of our money. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, He is not talking about an economic condition. Now, saying that, I do have to say, and it is important for us to say, this does not mean that the Bible is silent on care for the poor or that God does not care about those who have a lack of resources. No, quite the opposite. In fact, if you know your Bibles, you know that from the very beginning, when God was setting up the people of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, he ordained and he commanded in his laws that there should be a generous provision for those who were poor, even structurally. He commanded in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 22, that when people harvested their fields, they were not to glean all the way to the edges. They were not to beat the trees until there was nothing left. They were always to leave the bits that fell in the edges of their fields for whom? For the poor. So that the poor would have an opportunity to go and work and gather and be provided for. Similarly, in the calendar that God had created for the year of Jubilee, the seventh year, the people of Israel, the property holders, were not to harvest those crops in the seventh year. They were to leave them for the poor to harvest. So the scriptures were very careful not to enable bad behavior, but to provide opportunities to relieve people of poverty. And in fact, on top of that, besides those structural aspects, God commanded his people. Deuteronomy chapter 24, he said, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners." So God's care for the poor is evident. That is part of the testimony of Scripture and the witness of the Bible. And yet the Bible's witness is also balanced. Scripture is also clear that being poor economically does not automatically insulate you from sin, nor does it excuse you when you do sin. And that was also part of the testimony of both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, in the law, Leviticus 19, verse 15, God commanded that when it came to court cases, when there were trials at law, that the judges not defer either to the poor or to the rich. In other words, there was a recognition that yes, there could be oppression on the part of the rich, but there could also be deception and lying on the part of the poor. And so your economic condition did not create a virtuous state one way or the other. Being poor did not insulate you from falling into sin, nor did it excuse you when you did sin. And we see this even in the New Testament. We didn't read this passage this morning, but if you look sometime and read in Luke chapter 17, the story of the 10 lepers who came to Jesus. 10 lepers. Lepers were not people with a lot of resources, right? 10 lepers come to Jesus. Jesus heals all 10. How many of them come back to give thanks to Jesus? Not all 10, right? Just one. And so again, an example of the fact that poverty does not automatically insulate you from sin or excuse you when you did. So what are we saying? What we're saying is that the scripture is clear that poverty of spirit is not a question of our money. Physical poverty is not an automatic blessing. In fact, if it were a blessing, God would not have commanded it to be relieved. But he commands people to relieve poverty. He commanded his people take steps to enable this to be relieved. So it's not an automatic blessing. Nor does it automatically cleanse our hearts. Otherwise, God wouldn't have to warn against being partial to the poor. Otherwise, all 10 of those lepers would have returned to thank Jesus. And so it's very important right here at the beginning, as we're exploring what poverty of spirit does mean, that we understand, although the Bible does care about how we treat the poor, and one of the commentators on this passage said, a rediscovery of God's care for the poor is long overdue. Nevertheless, that same commentator in this passage is not about economic relief. It is not about a question of our money. It's about something different. So it's not a question of our money. Number two, it is not a matter of being constantly gloomy. Some of us, more than others, may struggle with this, about being constantly gloomy. And so being poor in spirit doesn't mean if somebody comes up to you and says, well, hey, brother, sister, how are you doing? And you say, I'm so lazy. I'm so sinful. I'm so worthless, such a worm. Better than I deserve. And just being constantly gloomy. Now, it may be theologically true that you are better than, that God is being better to you than you deserve, of course. But understand that this kind of constant gloominess, brothers and sisters, can be a sneaky form of pride. It can be a false humility, whereby sounding humble, acting humble, you're still drawing attention to whom? To yourself. I'm so lazy. I'm so sinful. I'm so worthless. I'm such a worm. I'm better than I deserve. Look at me. That's false humility. And you have to be on guard against that. Because false humility is humility that's trying to get attention for itself. This is the opposite of being poor in spirit. And Scripture itself says, though, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So to be poor in spirit is not a matter of being constantly gloomy. That doesn't mean you can never feel conviction. That doesn't mean there may not be times when you feel gloomy, but it is not a matter of being constantly gloomy or falsely humble. See the difference? Very important. So it's not a question of our money. It's not a question of being constantly gloomy. Then kids, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Number three on our outlines. To be poor in spirit means coming to God with nothing in our hands. Nothing in our hands. I really can't say it better than the hymn Rock of Ages, which we're going to sing later. The verse that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress, helpless I look to you for grace. Foul, that means corrupted and poisoned by sin, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, wash me, Jesus, or I die. To be poor in spirit means that you come to God with nothing in your hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. The question that I want to ask us today is that how you see yourself before God? Honestly, is that how you see yourself before God? Everybody here today, from the oldest to the youngest, is this how you see yourself before God? It is so easy to not see ourselves in the right way before God. There are different flavors, but the same problem. And the problem is called moralism or legalism or self-salvation. There's a secular version. There's a secular version that denies poverty of spirit. A secular version is not religious, but says, I am a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person, and if there is a God and if there is a heaven, then of course I'm going there. Years ago, I read an interview, a partial interview with a former mayor of New York City. And the man was being interviewed, and he said, well, I'm not religious, but if there's a heaven, I am definitely getting in there. Like, no question, God has to let me in. I tremble to hear those kind of words. But, you know, that former mayor of New York City is not the only person who thinks that way, are they? There's all the slightly less abrasive, slightly less New York forward, but still, same core in our own community. People say, well, you know, I don't really have to bother with Jesus. I don't really have to bother with worship or being part of a community. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I may not be perfect, but I'm no Hitler. You know, and probably I believe in God. I'm going to go to heaven. That's moralism. That is coming to God with something in your hand, your own ego, your own performance. But it's not just secular people who are in danger of moralism, brothers and sisters. There's a religious version as well. There's a version that lives inside the Christian church. It's more subtle, but it says something like this. Well, I know I'm a sinner, and it's always very abstract. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm faithful. I'm faithful to God. You know, I worship, I'm there, I serve, I read my Bible, I pray, and all of those things are good things. But the danger is starting to rely on them, starting to trust in them, and say, well, you know, that's really, God kind of owes me. I'm faithful. I'm doing it. I talked to a man years ago. He was in a different communion, so not in the OPC, but he's in a different denomination. And I remember asking him, if you died and you went to stand before God, and the question was, you know, why should you be led into heaven? What would your answer be? He said, well, I guess I, he said, first of all, he said, I've never thought about that, which was shocking to me, because he's a pretty religious guy. He said, well, I guess my answer would be because I have the faith. And do you see how subtle it is? Something he had performed. It wasn't that he was resting on the work of Jesus. He was saying, I have the faith. C.S. Lewis talks about this in the book The Screwtape Letters. He says it's very easy for Christians, people that identify as Christians, to sort of parrot talk the gospel. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. While all the time filling our hands with all of these religious things that we're doing and thinking that God really owes us. And we can easily blind ourselves. That first scripture reading from Revelation 3 should be chilling to us, brothers and sisters. It is written to a church that is comfortable, that is prosperous, that seems to be, from all outward appearances, doing rather well. And yet God says, the reality is you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you don't understand your own self. And so a great question for us to ask as we're thinking through this danger is, how can we know? How can we diagnose our own hearts? How do we know whether we are in danger or have already fallen in to filling our hands rather than coming to God with nothing in our hands? There are many tests, but one that's very simple, number 4 in your outlines, kids, is this. True poverty of spirit, those who truly come to God with nothing in our hands, true poverty of spirit makes no demands of God. No demands of God. And by no, I mean none. And by no, I mean zero. True poverty of spirit says, first and foremost, I am a creature before my Creator. I am a creature. I am, as Isaiah 64 says, we're the clay. God is the potter. God is perfectly within His rights to do or not do to me, for me, on me, through me, whatsoever God pleases to do. Even as a Christian, I am still a creature. God gets to be God. I make no demands. And secondly, not just as creatures, but as sinners. Those who are truly poor in spirit, I never demand justice from God, because if I demanded justice from God, I would be in hell. The only thing I can do when it comes to God is not make demands, but ask for mercy. As Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And brothers and sisters, it is in this matter of demands that we so often go wrong, even as people who have been living in the Christian church, some of us for our whole lives. Ask yourself this. If you think, well, no, it's not my issue. Are not our hearts so full of demands in so many subtle ways? Ask yourself this. Have you ever fallen, maybe secretly, or subtly, unconsciously, have you ever fallen into thinking and believing that God actually owes you a good life? That He owes you a comfortable life? You say, no, I know better. My theology is telling me, no, suffering is part of the Christian life. I don't make those kind of demands of God. Are you sure? How many of us fall to pieces at the first sign of hardship, the first sign of suffering, the first sign of trial? How many of us, whenever things go badly in our days, maybe big things, maybe small things, how many of us, this is a technical theological term, have a chub attack? That's what we called it when I was growing up. You know, just throwing a fit. Why are you doing this to me? Oh, God, I deserve better. Don't you understand what I'm going through today? How can you bring this upon me? Now, there's a fine line here, brothers and sisters. We are to be honest with God. We can be honest with Him in our prayers, but it's one thing to be honest and say, I'm hurting, and it's another thing to implicitly accuse God and say, I don't deserve this. How many of you have ever said to the Lord, I don't need this right now? Whew. Step back. You're with the mayor of New York City. You are saying to God, God doesn't know what God is talking about. God owes you. False. Poverty of spirit makes no demands of God. And I want to address a word here to our younger people. Let me tell you guys, girls, it is so much easier to start making war on this sin while you are still young. The older you get, the longer you allow it to grow and fester, it's a lot harder to uproot. It is much easier to kill this sin, the sin of thinking you can demand anything of God. It is easier to kill it when it's a weed in your soul than when it's an oak tree growing right through the middle of your heart. Make war on this sin at this point in your life. Poverty of spirit is not having an impressive spiritual resume. and it is not bringing to God a list of spiritual demands. Poverty of spirit means we come to God with nothing but empty hands. And so this is a call for us today to be very honest. Brothers and sisters, are your hands empty before God? Or do you have some things in your back pocket that you're ready to whip out? Maybe you really think God owes you. And if you say, I'm still not sure, or I know this is probably an issue, but I don't really know how to identify it, here's how you can find the place where you are most likely to make demands of God. Here's the question. Where am I most likely to be discontent when things don't go my way? What aspect, what area of my life, when things don't go my way, in what area am I most quickly to fall to pieces? Where do I get most discontent? Even today, even if you're not having a crisis and you're not throwing a fit, what area of your life are you most discontent about? Where is it in your life where you really, maybe quietly, subtly, are buying into this idea that should be different? God owes it to me to be something different. John Newton said, very famously, very helpfully, there is nothing needful for us that God withholds. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And nothing is not needful that he sends. The reality is, if we're honest, each of us has some area of our life where we are making demands of God. The reality is, for each of us, our hands are not fully empty. And the reality, even more, is that we lack the power to pry open the hands of our hearts. Even at a young age, even when the problem is just a weed in your soul. How many of you have ever tried to pull weeds? Yeah, one of my first jobs as a teenager was pulling weeds. And sometimes you get the little garden weeds. Those things are cute, right? You give them a little tug out, they come. But my parents, my grandfather, had a little recreational airport, and it had a rolled slate runway. And on the side of that runway grew weeds. And their names were Behemoth and Leviathan. Because these things would grow about as tall as the pulpit from where I'm standing. They could grow feet tall. And you would yank them and you would pull them and they would come, if they came out, roots this long. That's what discontent does to your soul. That's what it's like to make demands of God. It bores into the core of who you are. It destroys poverty of spirit, and we don't have the power in ourselves to uproot this. Even weeds can have deep roots. The question for us then, the last question for us today is, how do we become poor in spirit? How is this good news, Pastor? All I've heard is condemnation. All I've heard is conviction. There is good news. There is a place where you can find empty hands. There is a place where your hands can be emptied. But there's only one place, and that place, number five, the only place to find a heart with empty hands is at the cross. Some of you may have guessed that already. If you've already guessed the answer to that one, kids, you get a prize, free drink at the water fountain after worship. The only place to find a heart with empty hands is at the cross. There are two things we need to remember here, two rules worth remembering as long as you live, especially as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount. The first rule is this: all that Jesus is doing in us, all that he wants to do in you, he's already done for you. And so you look to the cross of Christ, and what do you see? That song, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. All of that is true not just for the believer, but it was first true of Jesus at the cross. Nothing was in his hands at the cross except nails. He was literally naked, humiliated before the world. He was helpless and had to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. All that he wants to do in you, he's already done for you. And he did it, why? For what verse 3 says after the comma. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did this. He was naked. He was helpless. He was nailed to the cross to secure for us the kingdom of heaven and to plant in us the life of heaven, the poverty of spirit. Because he who had empty hands, the only human being who has ever lived with a heart with empty hands, able to fully depend upon the Father, by grace, when you put your trust in Jesus, he himself comes to live in you. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what?
But Christ who lives in me. And so that heart with empty hands comes to live in us by the Spirit of Jesus and can enable us to drop the things that we are clinging, to empty our own hands.
Now the question is how? How do we actually, okay, knowing that Jesus did it for us, how do we activate this in us? This is the second principle, the second rule that you need to remember as long as you live. You cannot uproot sin unless you expel it. Sin cannot be simply uprooted. It must be expelled. Think of it like this. Our hearts cling to our demands, cling to our spiritual resume, cling to our demands against God. Your hearts cling to those things like a dog clings to a stick that it just fetched. Any of you ever had a dog that you throw the stick and it goes and brings it back and you say, drop it, and it goes. And you're pulling and it's pulling and it doesn't want to let go. How do you get the dog to drop the stick? You pick up the frisbee. You show it something better. And what does it do? Bang, it drops. It's the same principle with our hearts. You want your hearts to drop those ungodly demands? You want your hearts to drop that stupid spiritual resume that you've been carrying around? You got to show it something better. How do we do that here? First of all, we have to understand what our sin is saying. You know what our pride is saying? Our pride says this: if I drop my spiritual resume, if I drop my self-righteousness, I'll have nothing to show for myself. That's what pride says. Pride also says, if I drop my demands, if I stop, you know, demanding things of God, I'll have nobody to look out for me. It's all up to me. That's what pride says. The gospel says, no, it's not all up to you. It's up to Jesus. And to that first demand, that if I drop my resume, I'll have nothing to show for myself, the gospel says this: no, because Jesus had to die. I know two things. I know I have nothing to show for myself because Jesus had to die. But because he was glad to die, I know I'll always have somebody to look out for me. He was willing to die for me. He's not going to abandon me. I don't have to make demands. My life can be easy or hard. Whatever he gives, whatever he sends, whether he takes, whether he gives, I know he loves me. He didn't abandon me at the cross. He's not going to abandon me now. Because Jesus had to die, I know I have nothing to show. Because Jesus was glad to die, I know he'll always stick up for me. Let me tell you, friends, this is the only answer. This is the only way to empty the hands of your heart. Trying to do it yourself, you're going to fail. And let me tell you, the longer that I have been a Christian, and even the longer I've been a pastor, the longer I've believed, the more aware I have become personally of the holes in my soul, even the holes in my faith, the doubts, the difficulties, the struggles. C.S. Lewis said, midlife is good campaigning weather for the enemy. And those of you who are there, you know this testimony is true. And there are seasons, even in my own life, and I know for some of you as well, where you feel spiritually dry, you feel joyless. And the reality is that even pastors really have nothing in our hands. But the good news is, the goodness of Jesus, the thing that makes him so good, so worthy, so full, is that even the holes in our faith are paid for by the holes in his hands. He is that good. There is nothing that we need that he does not supply. And so you don't need to walk around talking about yourself, flaunting your spiritual resume. Trust me, before God, it's nothing. It's filthy rags. And you don't need it. Jesus provides all that you need. You don't need to make demands of God as though God won't stick up for you if you don't. Jesus stuck up for you at the cross. You don't have to be afraid. That assurance of pardon that we read this morning, not just words on a page, but they're a promise to you. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There is a fullness in Christ, promised to us forever, pouring into us now by his Spirit. And when we see that goodness of Jesus, we're going to drop all this other stuff, because we want that. The only way to make the dog drop the stick is to show it the frisbee. The only way to empty the hands of your heart is to behold the goodness of Christ. And so Jesus promises that he has a fullness that he's offering to you, better than anything you could ever have or hold in your own hands. Will you take Jesus at his word? Will you believe his promise? Not tomorrow, right now. Yes or no? Do you believe the promises of Christ? This is how we empty our hands. Number 6, kids. We empty our hands by offering our hearts the fullness of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that our Lord loves us enough to confront in us the spirit of pride, the spirit of discontent that so easily grows, starts like a weed and grows to an oak. Our God, we thank you that he doesn't just confront us, but that he offers us hope and a way out. And that way out is not in our own strength. Our way out is in his strength. And so we pray that you would give each of us the faith, whether brand new or renewed, to cling to the fullness of Christ, to look to the goodness that you offer us in him, and being so captivated by that grace and that goodness, being able, by your Spirit, to drop all the other nonsense to which we would so quickly cling. We ask that we would come to the Lord's table and to you at the end of our lives, truly with nothing in our hands, clinging simply to the cross of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.